want to again welcome those of you who are new to our church. I want to, by way of introduction of this message, give again a sense of where you're stepping into. We have been looking at the biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage, a huge subject in our society today, one that's filled with a lot of confusion. And some might question the wisdom of that. I was at a pastor and wives retreat with my wife, obviously, the last few days, and I mentioned what I was speaking on to a few people, and they said, "Why would you do that?" And I said, "Well, because it's an issue, and it's in the Bible, and the Lord gives much very powerful and strong instruction with regard to it, and we need to honor the Lord." And they said, "You know, you just need to give them the gospel." And I'm like, "You don't understand the nature of the Christian faith, that it is not just the gospel. Remember what we are called to be. We are called to be disciples. And a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who has believed and has been baptized and is obeying all that the Lord has commanded." And so often we create within our lives what I would call a deistic view of God, a sense where God is very much removed from our day-to-day living, that he sort of got the top going, but then once he got it all going, he left it all to ourselves, and that we are basically on our own. But the Bible instructs us in a very different way. God is actively involved in our day-to-day lives and intimately interested in how we function. And he calls us to act in certain ways and to live out this faith of ours in certain ways. And one of those is within the issue of divorce and remarriage, a whole issue of marriage. And so for those of you who are new here, understand that 2 weeks ago I gave a message on understanding how marriage functions, what it looks like, what it is, in understanding that it is a gift that God has given to us. It is something God has ordained. It is not something that man has made. And therefore, we are expected to obey the Lord in it. Secondly, we looked at last week the critical nature of divorce and remarriage. And so what today we're going to do today is continue that study of our Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage. Now, we have already seen the purpose and the glory of marriage, how it was created by God, ordained by God, and that therefore God is that ultimate final authority. We have seen that our Savior made it plain that what God has put together, no man, no person, no judge is to pull asunder. We have learned that the early church last week was remarkably unified for the first 400 years in this subject. The church fathers, I wanted you to see it because they were so diverse on so many different issues theologically, but when it came to the issue of divorcing and remarrying, they were extremely unified for 400 years. And all of them were appealing back to the words of our Lord as a basis of their teaching and why they held to that. The one thing that stood out was that only the death of the spouse would free a person to remarry. Now, by this time, some of you again might be experiencing some of those emotions that I keep referring to. Maybe you're not. Maybe you are very dispassionate about all of this. If so, you are probably not one who has suffered a divorce or remarried. But for those of you who say, I'm in that other camp, I again ask you to have your Bibles open. Have a gentle spirit and just say, you know what? I want to allow the Word of God to work through me. I want to look at what the Word of God says. I want to allow God to speak to me. And I want to lay myself open before him. Now, what we began to do is we looked at last week two key passages related to divorce, and we saw that this same command was taught by the Lord, that only the death of the spouse would free a person to remarry. First of all, we saw in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, that everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits what? Adultery. Now, that's painful. But this is Christ speaking. He speaks it that plainly. He says, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. The point out of that I drew was that the third party, the person doing the marrying of a divorcee, regardless of their own previous marital status, becomes adulterer when they marry a divorcee. We then looked at Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, where Christ is again speaking, says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. And my point on that was very straightforward. Both the husband and the wife alike are guilty of adultery if they divorce their spouse and then remarry. So what we want to do today is begin to look at some passages that are commonly used to find a basis for divorce and remarriage. Those two passages have no room for that, right? It's very, very clear. You do not divorce and then remarry. You do, and you are guilty of the most serious of sins, which is adultery. And so now we want to begin to now dive into the passages that often will be used and discussed and or at least referred to by people that seem to indicate that it is okay, at least in certain exceptions, to divorce and then go and remarry. So I ask again that you have your Bibles open, that you have a ready heart to follow along. But before we go any further, I want us to commit this time to prayer. And again, Father, as I've already prayed privately, I pray now for my ability to open the Word and their ability to hear the Word, and that together we would glorify You, that we would be people who delight in You, regardless of the Word and its message to us, no matter how deep it pierces into our soul, no matter how much it exposes things that we prefer not to think about. Father, that in all of these things we look at You and we say the words that Solomon said, that we fear You and we will keep Your commandments. I think of my Lord who says, "Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, I ask that You would show us the rest that is found in Jesus Christ. As we take on the yoke of obedience, as we become people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ because we believe that He is the way of salvation, that He is the way of forgiveness of sins, that only through Jesus Christ can we ever see You in heaven. That as we take that yoke upon us, that we will find out that His commandments are not heavy, but that they are easy. Help us, Father. Help the Spirit, or cause the Spirit to flow strong within this church, and to have us all here with ready and willing hearts. I ask for Your name's sake. Amen. Well, we want to come to the what are called exception texts. The exception texts. What I want to look at, first of all, is a key one, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's one that is referred to in various ways in the New Testament when talking about divorce and remarriage, and the Pharisees are lovers of using this passage. And so we need to know what it says, because many times when you come to other views on divorce or remarriage that are taught in churches, they will speak of this verse or these verses and treat them as if they are saying something that they are not. Now, I give you a fair warning. This part can get a little technical. I'm going to try to make it not so technical, but understand I need you to follow along. I've got the notes up on this overhead so that the key issues that I'm going to try to draw out will be right there before your eyes. And so hopefully by my voice and by seeing it, some of these things might drive home a little bit more clearer in your heart. Now, this is the passage that so many of our other passages will refer back to. In fact, Mark 10 that we just looked at, and just a few seconds ago and looked at in depth last week, talked about this passage. The passage is difficult, actually, to handle, and as a result, it tends to cause us problems, and we don't like to work those challenges out, and so we tend to make the challenges go away by saying, well, it just means this, or, well, that works. And so I like that view, and you don't wrestle with really what is being said and what is not being said. One of the key difficulties of this passage, and I want to read it for you and then show you what I'm talking about, is what the phrase means that's translated indecency or unclean thing. Follow along. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So this is clearly having a reference to divorce and remarriage, and so it becomes an important passage for people to understand what it says and what it doesn't say. And as I said, the one great challenge is, what does it mean when you see the word indecency or unclean thing there in verse 1? The reason for that, and hear me well, is this. I'm going to quote to you two passages in Matthew, and I want you to hear that they use a word, and what is commonly done is that the people who are explaining to you divorce and remarry, they will say that those two passages are talking about this one, and that that word unclean that is in Deuteronomy 24 is the same idea as what Jesus is mentioning in Matthew 5 and 19. So listen to these. In Matthew 5:32 it says, and this is Christ saying, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Do you hear that? Except for the unchastity? They would say, well, see, that one is the same thing that whatever Deuteronomy is talking about. Then in Matthew 19, verse 9, it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And so again, they say, see, that one sounds like Deuteronomy 24, and they most likely are saying the same thing, and so we need to, we can take what is being taught in Deuteronomy 24, and we can apply it to our life situations right now. And so I want you to understand that that is an issue there of what does that word indecency mean, especially in light of these other two passages. Now, let me give you the normal, common, current day explanation. They would say that that word indecency or unchastity or immorality, depending on which passage you're looking at, that those words are actually referring to committing adultery. That when a husband or a wife commits adultery, that then the other spouse is now free to divorce and free to remarry. Is that something that many of you have heard? Yes? Okay, very common. What I was raised in. I'll just save a lot of time and say that's not what they're saying. But well, now it's my job to prove that to you. But that is a very, very common idea. It's if you are committing adultery, then the spouse is now free to leave and free to remarry. Now that's important to understand, because we just looked at passages just a second ago that says if you divorce or remarry, you commit adultery. And these are absolute with no exception clauses. Nothing in there that seems to mitigate any way around it. And now all of a sudden we come to other passages that seem to completely contradict that, at least give you an out, a loophole, a way in which you can get out of a marriage. And frankly, it is attractive at first glance. But I would argue that it does unravel as it is looked at more carefully. There are two basic reasons for this, as soon as I can switch pages. The first one is that the word for indecency here in Deuteronomy is actually an extremely hard word to pin down with regard to meaning. Anyone who says, well, it means this and this, they're either reading a book that says that, or they're not doing their homework, or they're trying to diminish how difficult this word is. It's really unclear exactly what is meant by it. It's very, very broad in its meaning, and it's not as clear as one would like. Just look backwards to Deuteronomy 23, verses 13 and 14. Now, I don't want to get too graphic here, but you have a whole lot of people living in this place, and they didn't have toilets and bathrooms. And so one of the things that the Word of God actually taught Israel, what God taught Israel, is what to do when they had to use the restroom, since they didn't have a restroom. And I want you to understand that, and then look at this passage and read along with me, because it uses the exact same word. And so he says, starting in verse 12, "You also shall have a place outside the camp and go out there." It's called an outhouse. "And you shall have a spade among your tools." Actually, every household was required to have a spade, a shovel. And it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. I'm just telling you up front what this is all about. "Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. He must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you." Now, if you were to look at that last little part, you know, God is a holy God and He wants you to be holy. He's walking among you. He doesn't want to see anything indecent among you. You would think that He's talking about, you know, immorality, right? Pornography and filthy actions. That's not what He's talking about. He says, I don't want to find stuff hanging, sitting on the ground, uncovered. He's like, well, this didn't know that was in the Bible, I bet, right? But that, do you see how vague that word indecent is? It's not referring to something immoral there. It is talking, though, about something that's offensive. And that is where the challenge comes. That's why, remember last week we talked about those two schools of rabbis, the Shammai and Hillel, and that one camp held a very, very strict view, Shammai, that said that only for the cause of sexual impurity, such as adultery, can a person divorce and remarry. Whereas the other camp, Hillel, though that teacher and his followers taught that if there was anything indecent in the wife, and that included even burning the dinner, that you were free to divorce her and remarry a new wife. And part of the debate over that is because this word is incredibly vague. Incredibly vague. So understand that. The second challenge in this is that though this passage describes something unclean about the wife, it can't refer to adultery. So when you look at chapter 24 and you see some indecency in her, don't do what so many people do, and that is read adultery into it. The reason for that is if you were to go back into Deuteronomy 22, and time does not allow it, but you're able to read back two chapters when you want to, you will find that God made it very clear that adultery was a capital offense and an adulteress was killed. A man or a woman caught in the act of adultery were killed. There would therefore make no sense for you to try to say that this is talking about adultery two chapters later and what to do with her and send her away and divorce her, when two chapters earlier the command was really simple. You do what to her? You kill her. She is to be put to death for her sin. Same thing would apply, just so you know, to the man. But the point there is it can't refer to that indecency, can't refer to something such as adultery, because those were capital offenses. And so it looks good on the surface, but once you start to pick at it a little bit, there starts to be some serious questions as to what is being meant. There's a second difficulty, though, and that is that in understanding what is actually being commanded here. In other words, where is the command and what is being commanded? Now, we're going to pick this point up again when we look at Matthew 19, which we won't do today. But right now, I want to show you that this is not, and I want you to hear this, and jot this down in your side margin if you need to remember this. This is not commanding to divorce. There is no command to divorce anybody here. It's not commanding you to write a certificate of divorce. It's not commanding you to remarry at all. Now, what you have to understand, and I'm going to give you a quick instruction on this, is case law. Now, remember, for those of you who are, again, newer, I told you that what we're doing in this series is I'm not just preaching. What I want you to do is come into my pastor's study and sit down with me, if you will, right now, and I'm just taking you through my study. And I'm going to unfold for you what I do on a weekly basis and how I'm working through these things so that I'm able to look at you with a clear conscience and say, this is what God's Word says, and here's why I know that this is what God's Word says. So you're just being brought along. So I'm giving you some detail that maybe you're saying, why do I need to know it? You need to know it. Especially in our day and age, you need to understand this. Learn and know that we're dealing here in Deuteronomy 24 with what is known as case law. Case law is simply this. It is addressing a specific situation or a specific case. When you deal with case law in the Bible, there is a process, and this is so important for you to hear. There's a process that it goes through. When you're dealing with case law, when first you have a description. Now, it usually starts out with if or when. And if it's not there, it's implied. Your brain even inserts it without you even realizing it. I've heard people read case law passages, and they stick those two words in there without even knowing it, and it's not there in actual writing. So understand that the first thing that you indicator is that it starts with a description. It's describing what's happening. Secondly, there is what's called a prescription, and that's usually following the word then. So what you do is you start reading in case law, and it will start off usually with an if or a when such and such happens, and such happens, then, and now the law comes. Does that make sense? Up to that point, we're just talking about what is. It's not saying it's good, bad, or anything else. It's just saying when this happens, and this happens, and this happens, or if this happens, and this happens, and this happens, then you do this. The prescription is the command. So important that you keep those two separate, that you're not dealing with the description and treating it like it's a command. Very, very important. The only part, then, that you will obey or expect it to obey is the prescription, the command itself. Now, I want to give you two examples of this, and they're up on the screen so that you don't have to spend time looking them up. Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 16. Notice, it says, if a man has two wives, and the firstborn son belongs to the unloved wife, then it shall be in the day that he wills his inheritance to his sons that he cannot designate the son of the loved wife the firstborn. What is that talking about? It's giving a case law. It's giving you a situation that arises up. They have the problem with polygamy. You have multiple wives, and one wife is just not loved. You don't love her. You don't care about her. And she has the first son. Now, remember what we learned when we were preaching through Genesis. The first son receives double inheritance. Remember that? And that is his right as firstborn son. But the problem is the firstborn son belongs to the wife you don't like. You don't love her. And so the temptation is for the man is to show preference to his wife whom he loves, and take her firstborn son, who is not going to get the double inheritance, and say, I'm going to designate him to be the firstborn son. What God is saying is, no, you're not. Does that, you follow that? Now, let me ask you some questions with regard to that. Is this passage that I just read, and you can look up there, is that passage commanding us not to love one wife? No. It's just giving you that as a situation, right? A case. Is that passage telling you not to let the firstborn son lose out on his rightly inheritance because his mother is not loved? Yeah. That's the issue. Understand that he gives you this case, and then he says, here's the prescription for it. Here's the law. Second one. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. And so you shall purge the evil from among you. So kidnapping was a capital offense, just like adultery was a capital offense. Do you understand that? Do you see those examples are showing you what case law looks like? Now you look back at Deuteronomy 24, and you have that. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor, etc., etc. You just have this nice little flow of events. He's just giving you an example, an expression, a case. And it's not until verse 4 that the then comes into play. And it's what happens after verse 4 that is the prescription, the command. Do you understand that? In other words, this passage is not talking about what to do so you can divorce a woman or how you divorce a person. It's only the only thing it's really dealing with is what's in verse 4. So that's the point. Now understand, when we get to Deuteronomy or Matthew 19, this will become an issue because the Pharisees are going to try to make this passage in Deuteronomy 24 teach that Moses was commanding them to divorce their wives. They're going to take this passage and turn it on its ear and make it say things it's not saying, which is what every false teacher does and bad teachers. They take the Word of God and they twist it so that it can say whatever they want. And we've all experienced that or heard that probably at one point in our life or another where, well, that's not really what it means. It just seems that, and by the time they're done, words don't mean anything anymore because they can make it mean anything they want. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. And that, all I want you to understand is none of that can be. This cannot be teaching. Moses is not teaching here that you are to go out and divorce your wife if you find something indecent in her. It is not the issue. It is not being commanded. It is merely part of a description. In other words, God is giving through Moses the case law on how to deal with these types of situations. The law was plain. You can never remarry your wife if she remarries after you divorce her because she is now defiled. It's as simple as that. He said, well, what's that mean? It doesn't matter what it means. You know what it says, right? If you divorce and she remarries somebody else, he says, you can't bring her out back. You can't take her again. She is now defiled. Now, I do want to help you understand probably what it is talking about. But before we do that, I want you to go and look up on the screen again, because there's a third difficulty that comes to play into this, and that is a very bad translation that the King James Version gives us, and that as a result has caused no end of troubles for the last few hundred years. Up there on the screen, you will see in parallel the King James and the New American Standard Bible, which is what I use. But you could use the NIV or the ESV, English Standard Version, if you wanted to. But just look at these two, and I want to read them both, and then you're going to see that, well, we've already read the Deuteronomy 24 in the New American Standard. Let me read the King James, and you just notice what it says. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and marry another man's wife, or be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. And it goes on and says the same thing that Deuteronomy said in New American Standard. The key points I want you to see, I think I underlined them up there. And that brings it out. Do you see how radically different the meaning is in there? And guess what? That is not what the Hebrew text says. That is not at all. That is a bad translation. Bad. B-A-D underlined a whole bunch of times. Bad. Bad, because I have to then spend time trying to convince you that that's not what it says. And any of you read Hebrew? You know, how do I convince you other than you trust me? Bad translation. And it creates all sorts of problems. What happened is that the King James translators inserted a then that is not there and should not be there in verse 1. That makes the command start all the way back up into verse 1 instead of down in verse 4. Do you see how radically different that is? All of a sudden, it is commanding you that if you find uncleanness in your wife or she has no favor with you, that you are to do what? You are commanded to do what? Divorce her. It is actually commanding you to divorce her in there. When you look at it, it's like that is not what it is saying. Not only does it do that, but then it works down to with the woman, after she's divorced, that she is given permission to go do what? Remarry. She can go off and remarry. Well, he's found something unclean in me. I've got my bill of divorcement. As long as you've got your certificate of divorce in hand so that you're legally divorced, you are free to then go off and remarry. And so the idea is, well, you're allowed to, in fact, you're commanded to divorce her. She's allowed to go off and remarry. The only thing you can't do is take her back. And that totally changes the meaning of what Deuteronomy 24 says. I bring all this not to beat this to death, but this is such an important part, because in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, the references are going to go back to this passage. The Pharisees are going to want you to look at this passage and think it says one thing, and I've got to work it so that you know that that's not what it is saying. So, having looked at those, what is it actually talking about? It's actually quite a challenge. It's actually hard to be absolutely certain as to all the details of what's going on. I did make it clear that because she has remarried this other man, even if he's dead now, she can't go back to him because she's been defiled. It's forbidden. It's an abomination. It's something that God hates, for her to go back to her first husband having remarried. So what is it dealing with? It actually is most likely dealing with a financial situation. And let me try to explain it quickly, and then we'll move on to more important issues. Here's what's happened. You have to understand that the customs of the day stated that if the wife was guilty of severe social, meaning financial or household misconduct, or she committed some kind of a sexual sin that was short of adultery, then her husband could divorce her. And if he divorced her, he did not have to have any financial consequences. This is culture. This is how it was back then. Meaning this, that when I married my wife in those... Where'd my wife go? There she is. I was like, that's not my wife. That's uncomfortable. When I married my wife in those days, I would have to give a dowry. I'd have to pay money. and I would give it, and it would be hers, and it would be kept by her family, and as her financial security, so that if I left her, she would receive that, and she would not be left destitute. Does that make sense? But what the custom said is if she was in some way unpleasing to me, or she was less than pure in some way, I could divorce her, and I got to keep that money. I got all that money back. Pretty sweet, huh? Now, here's the situation that would happen. That she could then go out and she would go out and remarry. But when she remarried to the second husband, guess what he had to pay? A dowry. Now, the custom of the day said this: if he sends her away for something less than unclean or indecency, and that's why it says that her latter husband turns against her in verse 3, the King James actually has a good translation of it. It means to hate. If the second husband decides he just hates her, he doesn't like her, she doesn't want her anymore, that is not sufficient cause for divorce. But if he does divorce her, he has to give back the money. He has to pay. She gets to keep all that dowry. Or if he dies, she receives all that money. Does that make sense? She now comes into a nice, tidy sum of money. And guess what the first husband's thinking? I can get double whammy on this. I can keep the first dowry from my divorce from her. I can bring her back into my home, and I can get the second dowry. That's sweet. That's good. And most likely, that is why he's dealing with this. This is just this twisted kind of thinking that people do. They start to use the ways of the land for their own betterment. And he's just saying, no, she has gone out of your life. She's out of your marriage. You don't get her back. You can't have her back. And so most likely, I understand that he's dealing with that very particular type of situation. A manipulation of a wife, treating that wife as if she's a commodity or a means to have financial advancement. Now you say, well, I don't know if I buy into that. That's a lot of culture. That's fine. I don't care if you really buy into it. I'm just trying to give you a sense of what most likely they were pressing. The key point that you have to understand is verses 1 through 3, at no time is he commanding you to do anything there. He is simply giving you the case, a situation that has arisen. He's not approving of it. He's not disapproving of it. He's just trying to fix it. There's times as a pastor I will sit down with people. John and I were just talking about this briefly. We made mention of it, where people will come in and they're talking to me, and I'll say, you know, there's no value in what you just said, because they're trying to go somewhere and deal with the situation. And I'm like, you know what? You're worried about all the details, and you're all upset about the details. The hard reality is that these things happened. Whether you like it or not, they happened. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Do you see the difference? Do you know what it's like? You'll talk to some people, and all they want to do is beat to death all the details. It doesn't make those details change or go away. It doesn't make it any better. They just want to pick apart all of it. And when they're all done, they got this rubble all around them, and they're like, I got all my details picked apart. And you're like, yes, you do, and you're still unemployed. You're still divorced. You're still in jail. Yeah, but I got it all picked out. So what? You know, what are you supposed to do with this? You've given me the case. Now tell me what you're supposed to do. And that's what Jesus or God is doing here, is he's saying, here's the situation. I'm not telling you if I approve or disapprove. I'm just telling you, this is the situation. I'm telling you what you can and cannot do in this situation. So very, very, very important. A contemporary way of looking at what Deuteronomy 24 is most likely talking about, though, would be the idea of marrying a wealthy man who's old with the intention that you're going to outlive him in just a couple of years. Anna Nicole Smith did this. And you're like, I want to be a millionaire. I'm not going to do it on my own. I'll go find an old man who's lonely. I'll work myself into his heart, all of it, because I want to become rich. He's going to die. I'll get it. That's the kind of idea that's in here. Or you get married to some celebrity with the full knowledge that you're going to divorce them, and then all you need to do is get a good enough lawyer to find a loophole in the prenuptial agreement so that you can receive, you know, $20,000 a month to continue that much-needed lifestyle that you had when you were married to him or her. That's the idea of using it for financial gain. So let me end all of this with it, making it very, very clear that Deuteronomy 24 is not teaching that you can divorce for adultery. Adultery is not even in the picture. If it was adultery, they would have been killed. It is talking about a situation that was common in the land back then, and God is dealing with it. He is giving a law to control it and to deal with it. Now, with that in mind, let's go into the New Testament and finally get into these exception passages. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I please bear with me. I know this is a hard series to do because I don't want to leave a stone unturned, because I know that stone is going to be the one that's going to really bother you. And remember, if I'm leaving questions in your mind, write them down and give them to me. I've already received two questions that I'm going to answer. One was, what constitutes marriage? That's an awesome question. And the second one is kind of a cool question, but it's a weird one. It's out of Ezra, where God commands them to put away their wives. Divorce them, get rid of them, or whatever. What does that mean? It's like, that sounds like it's commanding that God's doing that. So we'll look at those after we're done with all of the teaching of what the Word is dealing with on this specific subject. Again, I welcome your questions. I know there are those in your mind. Write them down. If you have them, I'll guarantee you others have them. Now, when we turn to Matthew, we come to the two key passages that create a division in the church on this doctrine of divorce and remarriage. And you have good men on both sides landing various ways. So you have to listen. You have to be very slow to make your decision and work this through. It means that it can get hard and deep at times, although, again, it's my job to not make it inaccessible. It's my job to make it clear to you. In this passage in Matthew 5, as well as in Matthew 19, they're very similar to one another. They're both spoken by Jesus Christ. They're both written by Matthew. And therefore, in an effort to keep this thing clear, I'm only going to deal with the things in Matthew 5 which are unique to it. Because they're so similar, I'm only going to deal with some of the things in Matthew 5. And then when we come back to this passage, we will look in Matthew 19 and deal with some of those questions that will arise, all right? This teaching is by Christ. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And part of this is showing Christ's uniqueness in approaching the Word of God and how He teaches it. When you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where He's preaching this big sermon on the mountain, that Christ is approaching the Word of God in a way that the people are not used to. Look over, just keep your finger there, and flip over to Matthew 7, 28. It says, at the end of this preaching, it says, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at His teaching. For what reason? Verse 29, for this reason. For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Their scribes were their legal people, the ones who worked the Word of God and taught what it meant. That He had a way of opening up the Word of God and talking about it, and He actually acted like they had to obey it, and that the Word of God was clear and plain and something to be obeyed. They were used to vagueness and perspectives and opinions about what God was saying in and through His Bible, but when Christ speaks, there's no nonsense about it. It's very straightforward. It's very right to the point and blunt. There was a clear sense that what was said was true and therefore authoritative. And that's something these people just are not used to listening to. It's very similar to the way our church is today, the churches today. I've had people come to me and complain about my preaching visitors, and they say, you act like you know it all. And I'm like, well, I'll be the first to say I don't know it all, but if I'm up here preaching, I better know what I'm talking about. If I don't know what I'm talking about, I should shut up, right? And so it's my job to study hard enough so that I can stand here and say, this is what the Word of God says. Now, let's go do it. We must obey this. We are called to obey it. If we're disciples, we are called to obey these things. And that is the idea that what Christ is doing here. Now, when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, there are all sorts of ways that people will approach it. We don't have time to get into all of those, but I want to help you understand a few things. Of how do you approach chapters 5 through 7? Go down to chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. First of all, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not here to make the law or the prophets, meaning the Old Testament, to go away. I did not come to abolish it, but came to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. He says, every detail in the law must be fulfilled. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he says, there are going to be people in the kingdom of heaven in eternity who are actually suffering loss of reward because they didn't teach the word clearly and fully. Then he says this, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, he says, the standard of entering into heaven is far greater than what the scribes and the Pharisees were. The scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous people in the land in the eyes of the people. And right there he says, no, they're not the standard. It's a different standard. And you need to understand that the Word of God is very serious about all of these things. It was a very serious problem when the scribes and the Pharisees, when they approached the God's law and God's Word, they came really with only one perspective, and that was that it was an external perspective. They were always looking on the outside of what to do. And that's why Christ so often brings an internal aspect to His commandments. That's why he says, when you hate your brother, you have committed what? You've committed murder. He says, when you look at a woman and you lust, you've committed what? Adultery. He keeps on bringing the internal perspective because they are so busy looking only on the outside, and that's it. The end result of all of this is that Jesus' radical call for us is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's found in chapter 5, verse 48. Now, that's not talking about sinlessness there. Rather, he's calling us to have the right standard. And that standard is not the external one that the Pharisees had. He says, you need to make certain that you're comparing yourself in light of what the Word actually says, not what these scribes and Pharisees have been telling you it says. Now, that's important for you to understand as we talk about how he deals with divorce and remarriage, because he brings it up right here in the middle of his opening part of his sermon. Notice back in verse 32. In verse 31, he says, and it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. Does that sound familiar? Where is he quoting from? Deuteronomy 24. Or he's referring to it. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So first of all, notice the reference to Deuteronomy 24. Whoever sends his wife away, let her give him a certificate of divorce. Now notice what it says. It says, notice that phrase where it says, let him give a certificate of divorce. Does that sound like a command? Yes or no? Yes, it is. And that's exactly what he's trying to do. But we just learned a few moments ago that it's not a command in Deuteronomy 24, right? So what's going on? Well, here's what's going on. Those two quotes do not match up. What Deuteronomy 24 actually says and what he is saying here are not the same thing, and he's doing it on purpose. He says, and it was said, and there's an issue that's going on here. Nowhere in Deuteronomy 24 is there ever a command to give her a certificate of divorce. In fact, as I said, the passage is not talking about how you get a divorce. It's talking about the consequences if that happens. What Jesus is doing is he's not quoting the Old Testament. What he's quoting is what the Pharisees said the Old Testament said. And they're famous for this. That's what you'll see him do it all the way through here, where they take the word and generally they would quote a little portion of it and then they would spend an hour or two talking about it. And by the time they're done, they've twisted it so out of context that it no longer says anything. And one of the things that they would teach the people is that the law of God says that whoever divorces his wife is commanded to get a certificate of divorce. And so the men were like, okay, I'll go. Where do you get these certificates? And they figure that they're obeying the law and they're being obedient to the Word of God because that's what the Pharisees are saying. And then Jesus says, I'm telling you something different. I'm telling you that that's not what it says. Let me give you another example of how this word was, the Word of God was twisted. Look over in chapter 5, verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and what? Hate your enemy. Nowhere in the Old Testament has it ever said that. It says you shall love your neighbor, but it never tells you to love your or hate your enemy. But the Pharisees were doing that. They were twisting the word and saying what that means is that you love your neighbor, but you're supposed to be hating your enemies. And they're like, oh, cool. And then he has to correct that. Does this make sense? So he's correcting this false teaching that's going on in the land. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying this. He says that those who coveted certificates of divorce are worthless. Let me back this up. He is saying that those coveted certificates of divorce that the men were getting were worthless in God's sight. He is saying, you know what? You have been told, go out and get that certificate of divorce so you can divorce your wife. And I'm telling you, it is worthless. It is worthless. It has no value. Don't worry about the exception statement where it says, except for the cause of unchastity. We'll deal with that on the next message. What I want you to see is that right now is all you are doing when you divorce your wife is making her commit adultery and making the one who marries her commit adultery. That is what he is getting at. That's his point. He says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, he is saying this. All of those men out there, can you imagine what's going on? All these men who are divorced and they got their certificate of divorce in their safety deposit box of whatever type they had back then, and they're all sitting on the ground, and here's Jesus, the great rabbi, up on the mountain, and he's got this huge mass of humanity below him, and he says, you have heard that it was said that if, how do it work? That whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. And at that very moment, a whole bunch of men down there on the ground were saying, Yeah, that's, I got one. He says, but I say to you that if you do this for these things, you are your wife is committing adultery, and the person who marries her is committing adultery. What he is saying to all of those men who think that their piece of paper is so valuable, he says, you are still married to that woman. I don't care what you think you got. I don't care how many pieces of paper you got. I don't care how many judges signed the documents. I don't care how many lawyers were involved. I don't care what the Constitution of the United States states. It doesn't matter. You're still married. Utterly amazing statement. The problem with it is that the Jewish law, the customary law, the beliefs of the land, went wrong because they failed to understand that the one flesh relationship, where two people are married, they become one flesh, that was still in effect even after the divorce. It didn't make them not be one flesh anymore. One of the most basic customary teachings of the Jews of that day was the belief that the bill of divorce dissolved the marriage, made it go away. In fact, I'll quote for you real quickly out of the Mishnah, which was a bunch of rabbinic teachings about how to live a life of godliness. And it says this, the essential formula in the bill of divorce is, lo, you are now free to marry any man. Part of what would be on that bill of divorcement would say, you are now free to marry any other man. And so she would have the certificate, he'd have it, and they're off remarrying each new wives and husband. And all God is saying through Jesus Christ, his son, is now adultery is pervasive through this land. Do you realize how horrible those words were to the people? And I am aware very much, beloved, of how horrible those words can be to some of you. That's painful words. Very painful. You say, yeah, but I followed the rules. And he's saying, yes, I understand you followed the rules. But what those people told you was wrong. You are still one flesh. And there's a sin now that is in the land. Far deeper. All of these Pharisees thought that they had found the loophole and were working the loophole. And all of these people thought they were righteous people before God and that they all were okay. And Jesus has just told untold hundreds, perhaps thousands there before him, no, you're not okay. You're not okay even in the slightest. Notice also the stunning point in Christ's words here in Matthew 5. He is not saying that if you divorce and remarry that you commit adultery. He is saying that when you divorce your wife, you are making her commit adultery. In other words, the husband is being held responsible for his actions against his wife because she goes into sin. You are the one in sin because she has gone out and remarried. Why? Because the woman back then was unprotected. So if she were divorced, the things she would naturally seek out would be another man simply so she could have someone to care for her and protect her. One man said it well here. He said, what a statement. One can cause adultery by following the laws of the land and even without personally having an extramarital affair. A divorce was all it took to be responsible for the sin of adultery. Jesus was clearly educating and calling the people to a marriage standard much higher than the highest standard in the land. Do you hear that? He says, you can commit adultery by actually following the law. You say, well, I didn't commit adultery. I didn't. And I'm going to argue that this passage is not saying that you get out of the marriage because your partner committed adultery. And I'll do that next passage. I know this is frustrating. You're like, I wish you would just tell me. But we got to lay all this foundation before I tell you so that you can say, yeah, I give. You're right. I see what you're saying. All of these people with their bills of divorce. And he says, no. What's the point? The point is this, that the one who initiates a divorce, regardless of whether that same one remarries, is now culpable or guilty or at fault before God for causing the adultery of the divorced spouse, if and when that spouse remarries. Where does that leave us? It leaves us with this. Marriage is very serious, beloved. Very, very serious. Marriage is not something that we enter into lightly. Marriage is an expression of the gospel. It is to show the love of Christ for His church and the love of the church to His or her Lord. And he says this is what it was always meant to be. And it is not something to be entered into lightly. It's certainly not something that you walk away from lightly. So let me say it this way. You might be aching. You might be in a difficult situation right now. I don't want to sit here and tell you these things are what it says and then say, hey, good luck. So I'll make it a simple commercial for you. Come to me if you want. Come to one of the other elders, Tom or Rick, and say, I need help. I don't know what to do. I'm in this situation in my marriage, and I want everything in my body says get out. I'm saying that if you are a Christian, Christ is saying no. You say, well, I'm not a Christian. He's still saying no. But for the Christian, you have no option. You are called to be a disciple. You are called to obey all that the Lord has commanded you. Do you understand that? Do not walk away from something that God says is holy. Do not pull asunder what God says no man is supposed to pull asunder. I will help you. I will come alongside you in whatever way that I can. And I will seek to help you grow in that marriage, to be reconciled, to do whatever it takes through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will bring to bear everything I can. The other elders will be happy to. But please, I beg you, do not just go out and say, forget this. And to some of you who are wondering, well, what about me? I've been divorced. I'm remarried. What are you saying here? Well, you know what I'm saying so far. You've heard it. But I am saying that do not lose heart. We're going to keep working this through. Understand that the rich forgiveness is always found at the cross, is it not? Does not Christ forgive all sin? All sin. And so the first thing I would say is if you are beginning to say, this is what it is saying, I'm still not convinced yet because we haven't dealt with Matthew 19. I want to hear what Matt says there. That's fine. We'll look at that word next time. But up to this point, you're starting to say, you know, it looks like I am guilty of sin here. I am the guilty of sin of adultery. I've done this to my own wife, too, who I married. I shouldn't have done that. Wow, this is really weighing on me. What do you do? What you do is you confess that to the Lord. Just simply say, Lord, this is wrong. I'm seeing this. I didn't see it up to this point. In fact, I'm angry now because my pastor before told me I should do a divorce. No, just simply repent. Turn to the Lord, confess it, because He is ever ready to forgive you in Christ Jesus, right? Do that and begin then to look at this and say, I need to be a little more humble. I need to recognize that this is a serious situation and I must begin to honor God in the midst of a difficult reality. With that in mind, I want us to go to prayer.